Well, again, if you're able, I'd ask you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. This morning we continue in Peter's letter to the church. This morning we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Peter writes to the church, but these are the words of God given to him, and so the word of God to us here this morning. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. May we learn from it here as we come before it this morning. Please be seated. Let me pray for us as we come to the word. O God, our Father, again, we acknowledge that this is your word. It is your word to us. It is a good word. We pray that you would grant us understanding so that we may know what you are telling us and why and put these things into practice in our lives. Again, we cannot do this in our own strength by our own will. So, Lord, would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us this morning to open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear what you would have us see and hear from your word this morning. Again, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, as you no doubt heard in the reading of the word, this is a passage about how Christians should relate to governing authorities. And that can be, in fact, I would say it is, quite a controversial topic. Politics as politics is not going to be something you're ever going to hear me talk about from the pulpit. My calling is to preach the Word of God, not spout out my own political, economic, sociological theories and ideas. Nevertheless, when the Word speaks to us on an ethical issue, it might be something like abortion, sexual morality in our lives, things like lying, including when those things relate to current political issues, then my call definitely is to preach what the Word says, again, regardless of my own particular opinions or theories. Having said that, beg your indulgence here a little bit for a little bit of disclosure. I have political theories and ideas. I have some pretty strong political opinions. Happy to discuss them. We can do it downstairs at lunch. We can do it privately in some other context. And these are things I've been following avidly. And I remember the year. It was 1975 when I first began to really follow and read about and study these things. Now, aware of political issues before 1975, things like Watergate were prominent. The 73 war in Israel, the Vietnam War, the 72 Munich Olympics, the oil crisis, President Nixon resigning. All of these things were in the air, so to speak. And our mom and dad had very strong opinions about politics and other things. They expressed them. They talked about them. With family, friends, it was part of the discourse that we grew up with as kids. And some of you may remember, I've talked about it before, how our grandmother, our mom's mom, had been a very, very devoted, active member of the Communist Party back in the 1930s. And even though she left the party, made a hard break with them, she stayed, in theory, a Marxist, probably until at least the early 1940s when she had a very radical conversion to Christianity. And then in the 50s, after the war, began to travel and speak and write about her experiences and give her public testimony. So visits to their house when we were kids, we'd hear her talk about these things, and they were part of our general awareness. But I remember 1975 distinctly. We had briefly lived in Redding, California for a while. We moved back to Seattle. And as you went into our home, there was an entryway, and then an opening where you go into the living room. And on the left side in the corner was the piano. And over on the right side was a table that had all the mail, all the magazines, the newspapers that we received. And we were allowed to look at them. We were allowed to read them. And I did so eagerly. We got both the Seattle papers, the Morning PI, which was the more liberal paper back then, the more conservative Seattle Times, the afternoon paper. We got several magazines. Ones I remember include Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, The New Yorker, National Review, The Smithsonian, National Geographic. I don't know how many others. And I loved looking at them. I loved reading them. Loved the political cartoons especially, and I love the opinion columns. So over the years, as I've read and looked at those things, I've got opinions. I do. These things matter to me, formed by all these years of reading and study and discussion with others. But again, my job here from the pulpit is to preach the Word of God, not my opinions. And honestly, what we have here from Peter this morning is pretty straightforward. Not a lot of fuzz on this scriptural peach. He expresses his teaching to us in imperatives, in commands. Be subject to, he says. Submit to every human institution or authority, whether the emperor or the governors that he sends out. And then there's a bookend ending in verse 17. Honor the emperor. God gives these to us as commands, my friends. These are not optional. And in between, more commands. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. None of these really should be all that controversial as simple, straightforward commands. I think the controversy comes in, this is my opinion, when we try to put these things into practice, especially our relationship to the governing authorities, whether emperors, governors, presidents, lesser magistrates, whoever they may be. This morning, what I want to do is mainly spend time going through the passage itself and its instructions to us. And then try to summarize at the end some practical ways in which I think we can put these teachings from our Lord into practice. So the main idea of this passage really is quite simple. It's about submission. And this is not a new idea. It's not a new idea in the Bible. It's not a new idea to Christians. It's not a new idea here at Hope Presbyterian Church. But you may remember just about a year ago, we spent a few weeks on the topic of submission when we were in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. We saw then how Paul used categories of household relationships, the societal order of the time, to teach about various areas of submission in the Christian life. And he began with a broad statement, mutual submission to one another, in Ephesians 5:21, the overall governing principle in all relationships that Christians have. Then he moved on to some specific examples, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. Here, Peter puts the overall principle last in a long section that extends up until chapter 3, verse 12. The overall principle of brotherly love and unity and humility is in chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. And he starts with a category that Paul doesn't have, and yet I think is related to something Paul says. He starts with a category of submission to authorities. Then he moves on to masters and servants, and then husbands and wives. We'll get to those, God willing, in the next few weeks. And remember, in Greek and Roman thinking, society is well ordered when people recognize and act properly and responsibly in their respective roles. So they would have these household codes, these household rules. Paul and Peter are picking up on that idea and applying it to the church. the kingdom of Christ, the household of God. Remember, we are living stones being built into the house of God, Peter has already told us. In Ephesians, Paul sticks to categories within the church. But one of Peter's primary themes in this letter is how believers, as resident aliens, we might call them, strangers and exiles, how we relate to this world around us. Revelation tells us about what is coming. We saw this Tuesday from Revelation 11, verse 15 and following. We are part of, we exist in the kingdom of this world. So Peter includes proper relations between believers and worldly governing authorities. Paul, of course, does that elsewhere in Romans chapter 13. But the opening phrase of verse 13 here in 1 Peter 2 sets the stage for what Peter wants to tell us. Be subject, he says, for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, to begin with, a little housekeeping. There's some discussion in the various literature out there about the last little part of that phrase, the last word. Is it every human institution or every human creature or creation? Strictly, I think creature is a little bit more appropriate if you just take it as a phrase standing by itself. But Peter follows it by pointing out the emperor as supreme and governors sent by him to punish and to praise. These men and women are creatures, that is true. But Peter seems to be talking more about the authoritative framework which these people occupy, the positions that they hold, rather than the actual persons themselves. In fact, if creature is a better translation, then the tendency might be to focus more on specific individual persons who occupy one or another office at various times. And quite honestly, that's what you see in the commentaries. Those who favor creature tend to then focus on, well, who is this person Peter's writing about? Is it Nero? Is it Claudius? And depending on which person they pick, depends on how they interpret and apply the passage. I don't think Peter's being that coy. I don't think he's being that tricky. Nor do I think that confused. I think he's talking about the office, not specific people. The office of emperor, the office of governor, or whatever the similar thing might be in our place and time. So, as I've already mentioned, be subject to or submit to is a command. It's an imperative. It's a command from God through Peter to us. Again, commands are not optional. This is crucial. It ought to inform whatever we think and how we think about how these things are done practically. Also crucial is the phrase that immediately follows. Be in submission to, be subject to, for the Lord's sake. What that points us to is the reality that our submission is ultimately for the Lord Himself. This is who we are doing it for. As His loyal, as His obedient subjects in His kingdom, we do it for His sake, meaning for the Lord's honor, for His benefit, for His glory. That's how that language is often used in Scripture. A couple examples. Psalm 6, verse 4. O Lord, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. In other words, God's act of salvation here honors and upholds the reality and the truth of His steadfast love. Do this, O Lord, for the sake of your steadfast love. A similar idea in Psalm 143, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. Preserve, protect, honor your name, O Lord. Glorifying God is part of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21. The Lord was pleased, writes Isaiah, for His righteousness' sake, to magnify His law and make it glorious. For the benefit of, for the glory of, for the honor of His righteousness. Or Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. My name is to be honored. My name is to be respected. My name is to be upheld. So Peter's call here to submission to authorities is that it brings honor and glory to the Lord when believers do so. So if and when, in our own rebellion, we choose to disobey this command, we're bringing dishonor and shame on the Lord God. And as believers, may that never be. This submission, Peter goes on to say, is to every human institution, governing authority, whether emperor is supreme or governors appointed by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This expands on the idea of obeying for the Lord's sake. In all things, at all times, we must obey God. That's a non-negotiable. That cannot be changed. We do it for his name's sake. We do it for his honor and for his glory. So when authorities punish evil and when authorities reward good, these actions must be consistent with God's law. And if and when, and it will happen, and it does happen, and quite honestly, it is currently happening, if and when authorities call evil good and good evil and would try to require us to do the same and submit our thoughts and our language and our actions to these perverse backwards definition, here now we must disobey the authorities. As Peter and John said to the authorities of their time, we must obey God rather than man. Why? Because God's honor, his name, stands supreme. This is where, in my opinion, Peter's category of human authority echoes Paul's category in Ephesians of parents and children. There, Paul instructs children to obey their parents in the Lord. Different language, but it conveys a similar idea. Children obey their parents as long as their parents' instructions do not cause the children to sin. When parents cross that line, children are not just free to disobey. One could argue they must disobey. And I think the same basic principle applies between authorities, as we might describe them, as our national parents, perhaps, and us as their societal children. Their authority ends if and when they would cause us to sin against God. Again, I don't think any of this really should be all that controversial. And in a general sense, it's really not. Peter adds more to his argument in verse 15. He says very clearly, doing these things is the will of God. Again, we must submit ourselves to God's will for our lives. That's not optional. He tells us to submit, and so we submit, as long as that submission does not cause us to sin. And the goal is that this submission to authority will silence the ignorance of foolish people, says Peter. Now, again, going to the commentaries, some commentators struggle with this because clearly not all persecutors of the church are silenced when believers do good. They call that good evil. They mock, they persecute, they punish, up to and including death. So these commentators speculate, well, maybe Peter here is expressing some sort of ideal or hope, not an actual reality that occurs. But again, I don't think Peter's trying to be that coy. And I don't think Peter necessarily means that silencing will be simultaneous with the persecution. Because sometimes it's only with the benefit of hindsight that one can look back and wise people will recognize and admit the foolish persecution of the church at some point in the past. Sooner or later, the foolishness of that action will be recognized. And at the very least, it will be recognized at Christ's second coming, when believers' obedience to God is vindicated at the final judgment. In this way, what Peter tells us in verse 16 becomes a portrayal, a depiction of joyful obedience. He says, live as people who are free. But don't use your freedom to cover up evil, but rather to serve God. We're told in Galatians 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And Jesus himself says that those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. Freed from sin, freed from the consequences of sin by the saving work of Christ Jesus. The penalty we deserve completely paid by another. We're now a new creation, created in Jesus Christ for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we can do so with freedom to serve God, with freedom from fear of consequences. Because our enemies cannot ultimately, in the end, harm us. Because it is God who himself, as Peter's already told us, who keeps us and guards us for the salvation that is coming at the last days. It is he who will reward us with eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And so for now, again, as Peter's already told us, we're exiles, we're strangers, the Christian dispersion among the nations. We're ambassadors for the gospel, calling all people everywhere to repentance and faith in Jesus, to new life, to real freedom, and to membership in the kingdom of Christ. And as such, I think the final four commands then flow quite simply. Honor everyone. Treat everyone with honor. Every single person made in God's image. Treat them with respect, with neighborly love. Be kind. Be patient. Think about what we heard from Galatians. The stupid wrangling and foolish things we say about other people. Put that away. Abstain from these passions of the flesh. Again, I can't help but think of 1 Corinthians 13 and Romans 12 as such wonderful guides to how we are to live as Christians. Also a command, love the brotherhood. Especially, we as believers are to love one another in the church. Jesus himself says that by this, people will know that you're my disciples. Again, it's 1 Corinthians 13 and Romans 12 and other passages that teach us about our behavior as Christians, the fruit of the Spirit that we heard about earlier from Galatians. Silly and spiteful and dishonorable and divisive and derisive bickering and put-downs dishonor the church. How dare we do such things to fellow believers? It's dishonoring to them. It's dishonoring to Christ, our King. Dishonors God. Fear God is the next command. Obey, serve, honor God. Seek his holiness. Seek to put it into practice. Humble ourselves before him. Worship him. Hear and read and study his word. Sing his praises. Offer yourselves to him as living sacrifices. That's a reasonable service. Speak to him as Father in prayer. Fear God. And then the bookend at the end, the recap. Honor the emperor. The repetition of this command emphasizes its importance, right? Repetition in Scripture. This means something. This is important. Submit to the governing authorities. This is God's command to us. As Peter's already said, it is his will for us. The exception is when submission would cause us to sin. Okay, but how? Practically, what does that look like? Well, first, I think we need to recognize that our political situation today is very different than that of biblical times. We live in and have the privilege of being part of a system of government where we get to participate in choosing our leaders. New Testament people didn't have that. Now, that doesn't change the biblical command to submit. In fact, maybe in some ways it enhances it. What I mean by that is since you've participated in voting, and maybe other activities, campaigning for a particular candidate, volunteering, donating money, doing that as part of a group of citizens, having had your say at the voting booth, submit whether your candidate wins or not. Because whether it's a monarch or an elected candidate, the authorities we have are nevertheless ordained by God. He providentially governs all things, including elections. There needs to be some recognition of God's hand in this. And so our submission, again, honors God, his will for us. Submission to the authorities is ultimately submission to God and to his providential rule. And that providential rule, for a time, might for us be discipline. It might be discipline for the church to bring us to repentance and renewed faith. This kind of mutual submission in the public sphere, though, has been declining severely in our country, in my opinion, since the 2000 election, when a good part of the country declared that the man elected was not their president. Well, that's just silly. That's petulant. And it has been ever since. Secondly, I believe that the privilege we have of participating in the process of choosing our leaders is a gift from God. Think about the people of old did not have this privilege. They did not have that opportunity. And it can be frustrating to be on the losing side, terribly disappointing to look at the choices at the ballot box and go, none of these are any good. Still, we have something that generations prior to us, for millennia, did not have, to be part of the process. So to me, and here this is just my opinion, but to me, not to take advantage of that privilege is to thumb our noses at a gift from God. It's disrespectful to him. He's given us this gift that so few people have ever had. So it's not just the duty, I think, of a citizen to participate in the process, but especially the duty of a Christian citizen to participate in the process, at least to vote, to spend at least some time studying the candidates and the issues and try to make an informed choice. That's really not that hard to do, nor is it that time-consuming. There's plenty of good sources of information available. Having said that, social media is not a good source of information. Give it up, kick it to the side, use it to connect with friends and have fun, but it's not news. It's full of false data, things that have the appearance of truth. And yet, unfortunately, polls continue to show that younger generations are relying more on things like Twitter, which is now X, TikTok, WhatsApp, Snapchat, Facebook, etc. They're so unreliable. Don't rely on news that you get from those sources. The candidates have websites. They tell you what their opinion is. Voter information pamphlets are distributed by election officials. They have pretty decent summaries of the issues. You can find news sites and commentary online that are reliable. Look at different sources of information. Look at different sources with different biases and evaluate the truth of their arguments and the validity of their information and arguments. Participate in the process. I believe this honors God and the gift he's given us of the privilege of being part of the process. Third thing, I think this comes from Scripture. We have an obligation to pray for our leaders, to pray for the places in which we live, and to ask the Lord for blessing for them and through them. Jeremiah 29:7 is a classic example. Prophet writing to the people of Israel as they're about to go into exile. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, clearly this is about Israel being sent into exile. But hasn't Peter told us? We're foreigners. We're sojourners. We're exiles. So I think this principle applies to us as well. And Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, pray for the governing authorities. So it's appropriate to ask God for good, wise leaders. that we'd protect and watch over the places where we live, our neighborhoods, our cities, our states, countries, wherever it might be. Now, what I had hoped to have time to do was to cover some basic theories that are out there about how the church and state interact, but I don't have time to do that. Perhaps the opportunity will come up later. Suffice it to say, at this point, there are a wide variety of theories and opinions on how the church as the church and individual Christians as members of the church should interact with governing authorities and the government as a whole. And arguably, some of those theories and opinions are more or less in line with God's instruction to us in His Word and here through Peter and elsewhere through Paul. Maybe at some point we can discuss those things. But I was reminded of something Tuesday night in our study in Revelation. Ultimately, our hope is in what John sees in the vision of the seventh trumpet being sounded in Revelation chapter 11. And this is as the elders sing that one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. This is the hope that we long for. This is the blessed hope of the Christian faith, the consummation of Christ's kingdom at His second coming, when all are judged, when we're told that at that time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Whatever you believe about the practical application of Christians to human authorities, there is a day coming when everyone, everywhere, will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that He is King. Some will do that with joy. Some are going to do it with great fear. And those who are wise will do it now. Wisdom admits, confesses the reality of our own sin, and that God's judgment of it is just and right. We deserve His wrath and punishment. Wisdom hears the good news of the gospel that God offers His Son as a substitute, taking our sins as His and taking the punishment for them that we deserve. Wisdom, by faith alone, receives and rests on this work of Jesus as a gift from God. Wisdom now affirms Jesus as the ruler of all things, but especially of me, especially of you. And so we seek to serve and follow Him in all things, and have faith as we obey that He will bless us and keep us and watch over us. Wisdom does not delay. Wisdom comes to Jesus and comes to Jesus now. Be wise. The King is coming. And my friends, may that day be soon. Other words from Revelation. Maranatha. Come, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You. There are trials and difficulties and struggles in this life, here on this earth. There are human authorities that You've called us to submit to that we know are evil, that we know would desire us to sin and turn away from following You. They preach, they speak, they enact laws, they inflict punishment and penalties, but they cannot dethrone Jesus as our King. Let us take confidence in that. Let us find our hope in Christ Jesus for salvation, for life in this broken world, until He comes and restores all things to the way that they were meant to be before our father and mother, our first father and mother, sinned against You, O Lord. We look forward to the restoration of all things in Christ Jesus. Again, may it come and may it come quickly. But in the meantime, O Lord, may your work be done and all the number of the saints be brought into the kingdom of Christ. Use us, O Lord, for this purpose. We ask in Jesus' precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen.